Well, folks, the timings are slightly different this morning because we're going to give our visiting speaker a little bit of extra time for reasons that we'll explain in a moment. Just to say, in the Mission Week, on the 2nd of April, we're hoping for the Omar Beckles event with the football testimonies and young people, just to add to what Martin was saying. So we're in the middle of a series on understanding the future, and we've had three main sessions and a seminar already. As I was preparing this series on behalf of the elders, I wondered who might be a visiting speaker. And it was hard to think of the right person because of the depth of the subjects that we're looking at. And I was thinking of the topic of heaven, present heaven, the experience of those who passed away in Christ. And as I was thinking of this, I was contacted unexpectedly by an old friend. His name is David Oliver. He's our speaker this morning. And David asked me to read and recommend a book that he'd just written. And its title is All About Heaven. And there's a great, significant story behind it. David will tell this story. It's a very personal story. And I'm inviting you to, in a moment, welcome David, a good friend to me, to the church. He's been a bit of a mentor to me, and been here to preach and prophesy in the past. And we've given him some extra time in our service so he can tell the story of things that have happened in his life and his family, story of the book, teach from the Bible, and help us to understand more deeply than we have done, perhaps up until this point, what heaven is really all about. David's driven up from Hampshire this morning through wind and rain. He got here on time. He's bought his books. He's a committed servant of Christ. He works in a movement called Salt and Light, which is very friendly to our movement. He's been a great help to me personally. He's been a great encouragement to our church. And so please, would you give David a very, very warm welcome.
Thank you very much, and thank you so much for making it this morning. It's a bit of an event to get to a gathering for some of you, I'm sure. Folks, from the outset, let me just give you a health warning. There will probably be some tears are okay. God-given element in the healing process. Don't ever be afraid of them. With those who grieve. But a very quick introduction. Could I have the clicker, Martin? Thank you so much. It's a real privilege to be back. I think this is time number three, Martin, isn't it? And a joy to be here this morning. This is a church that's well taught, by the way. And that's not always the case these days. But you are a church that's well taught. And you're a church that does some good stuff in the community. And it's a privilege to be here. So a big thank you from Jill. Jill's not well this morning. We normally travel together or with a small team. But she wanted me to say thank you for those that may have heard about the story of Joel, my son, our son, through social media and prayed with us during what was the most brutal journey for us so far in our lives as a family. For those of you who don't know us at all, which will be many of you, Joel was our second child of four, and his life ended when he was 38 years and 3 months on the 20th of December 2018, so just over a year ago. And you see the picture here. This was July of that year, and Joel had been ultra fit, fully engaged in outdoor pursuits. If you think of people who live life to the full, Joel was somebody who lived life to the fullest. And there are all kinds of dimensions to that. Maybe over a glass of wine on another occasion, we'll share some of those stories. But in July, he was in our home cutting down trees with a chainsaw on a steep bank. That's how healthy he was. End of September saw some severe abdominal pain which couldn't be located, and then began a series of interventions, hospital interventions, the NHS at its best and at its worst, creaking at the seams, and when you are struggling in the middle of it all, it's hard to sometimes find the way through to get the treatment that's needed. But on Friday the 28th of November, we had two challenging calls in one day. We got the call early in the morning that my mother was in her final hours. Jill and I, my wife and I, got to say our goodbyes the day before. I rushed home from a business meeting trying to get back in time to see my mum into the presence of Jesus. Missed that, but within minutes of getting home, we got a call from Joel to say that he definitely had cancer. And that whilst the medics didn't know where it was, they had warned him it was probably or likely not to be operable. We offered to go up and be with him and his wife and two kids. He said, no, this is probably going to be a long haul, so let's pace ourselves. But on the 3rd of December, Joel called us to give us what I have to say is the most difficult telephone call of my life. He said, the doctors have given me 2 weeks to several months outside to live. He asked for the family to come up straight away, and as a family, we nursed him, literally nursed him, in the hospital. We took over the ward that he was on, side ward, and we nursed him 24/7 for 17 days. And at 12:57 on the 20th of December 2018, he left this planet. People tell me my relationship with my son was extraordinary. I found that quite surprising, but I've come to realize it is probably true. But he was my son, of course. He was also my best friend. We were co-laborers at work and in church. We would sail together. We would enjoy wine and champagne together. We would enjoy the great outdoors together. We would talk to each other on the telephone every single day, often several times a day. The business situations we were in would facilitate that. We would email every day. On my drive here this morning, he would have called to check that I was ready to preach, asked me what I was going to preach on, then he would tell me what he was about to preach to the young people's group that he's run for nearly a decade in Bishop Auckland. The loss, as you can imagine, left us all reeling. And after Joel's death, and some of you are probably there already, there were the inevitable questions. The most obvious question of all is why? And that's not an illegitimate question, by the way, but it's rarely answered. A different question then began to surface in my mind. And the question was expressed like this: what can I do now that I could not have done before? What should I do now that I would not have thought of doing before? And I committed with Jill as one small step in several to write this particular book all about heaven as my response. And ladies and gentlemen, my goal this morning, my heart this morning, my hope and prayer this morning is for every one of us to get a window opened into heaven. And I would love us all to leave excited, infused, equipped and clear about where we go when we die. And yes, by the way, and apologies for this small promotion up front, but I would love it if everyone in this room would buy a book. And here's why. I can only give you a fraction this morning of what actually there is to know about present heaven. But it's more important than that. You all know that however God deals with us or speaks to us this morning, within hours, certainly within days, most of us will have forgotten most of what I say. Having a book gives you the opportunity to dig deeper if you want, or to dip into it from time to time as you want, and maybe to think about somebody else who could really benefit from understanding what this place really is that we're going to when we die. Now, of course, most of us here today have lost a family member or friend. And by the way, the books are available there. That's what I was meaning to say. So the books will be there available at the end. Most of us in this room this morning will have lost somebody. Probably all of us, actually, have lost a grandparent. Maybe some have lost a mother or father. Some have lost a spouse. Some will have lost a brother or sister, or some of you painfully a child at birth. Some, like Jill and me, will have lost a son or a daughter, and it does raise many questions. And the interesting thing is, so few of us have been taught with clarity and confidence about these things. I've talked to thousands of people about this, and many are unconvinced or even fearful by what they think they know about heaven. So with God's help today, I'd love us to discover, at least to a degree, what the Bible has to say about exactly where your loved ones have gone or where you and I will go when we die. Which brings us to this question: what happens when we die? This question is asked tens of thousands of times every day. 105 people die every minute. That's probably 6,000 or so by the time we finish talking this morning. That's an amazing number. Puts coronavirus into perspective. One person out of one dies. Old or young, millionaire or penniless, alone or in the bosom of the family. One thing is sure, inevitable, certain. Every one of us in this room will die unless Jesus returns first. And I find this fascinating. I'm a sailor. When I go sailing to a new port or a new destination, I will spend minimum hours. If it's a distant destination, I can spend days preparing for one journey to a different destination. And yet, isn't it surprising that given the 100% certainty of death, we spend so little time thinking about it, talking about it, preparing for it? We live as if it's the most unlikely thing to ever happen. Our society's on the run from death, reluctant to face the fact that at the moment of death, certain physical processes stop. Breathing stops, heart stops, circulation stops. Hair, bizarrely, can grow for a little while, but then the process of decay comes. And if a man or a woman is only a body, then that, by definition, is the end. But the Bible has another view. From Ecclesiastes, we see that dust returns to the ground that it came from, but the spirit returns to God, who gave it. Death is the moment of separation between body and spirit. Two things intimately entwined, which we have not seen separated before, become separated. And in a verse which we'll quote at least once more this morning, when Jesus famously turned to the dying thief, he laid a clear foundation for our thinking. He said to that thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The master was making it clear, the last breath here, the next breath somewhere else with someone else. People said to us, particularly to Jill, "So sorry you've lost Joel." And it really got to Jill. She said, "Look, I understand why people use the phrase, but we haven't lost Joel. We know where he is." And for her, every day in the hospital, she would lift Joel up metaphorically with her arms, place him in the arms of Jesus, pray desperately for his healing, pleading with God to take him soon if he was not going to heal him. But for her, she had already begun this process of giving him into the safe arms of Jesus. And the metaphor for her, ladies, was particularly profound. In the same way that the midwife handed her Joel 38 years before and put Joel in her arms, she now was wanting to give God Joel and for Joel to be safe in the arms of Jesus. So we're not unconfident about Joel's location, his being in the next realm, and his last breath with us, his family, his next breath in reality in the presence of Jesus. Which leads me to make this point early on, ladies and gentlemen. For the Christian, death is different. It must be different. It really is different. We haven't lost Joel. We have placed him in the safe arms of Jesus, and he would not come back even if he could. Why? Because death is not a brick wall, it is not a dark end, it is not an impenetrable block at the end of our life's tunnel. It is a doorway to the greatest adventure of all time. It is the journey home after a long time away. It is a doorway to a world that is better than the best we have ever had or could ever imagine. And yes, of course, it's tough for us, even tougher for his widow, Joanna, and our two grandchildren, Jacob and Daisy, who desperately miss his dad. But for Joel, it is better by far. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Now, the Bible gives us five metaphors to describe death, and they're all helpful. Obviously, we'll just touch one or two of them this morning. A shepherd's tent, a weaver's loom, or a collapsing tent. Slightly worrying that that metaphor was used by Paul, who was supposed to be a tent manufacturer, but he used it nonetheless. And then a unique word, departure. Paul used this phrase. So Paul, yes, was a tent manufacturer, but as you also know, he was an ocean traveler. And this unique word, this Greek word that we translate as departure, was used for ships who were weighing anchor and putting out to sea. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, he says, the time of my departure has come, and in his mind was weighing anchor and setting sail. And I think that's almost certainly what was in Bishop Brent's mind when he penned this poem, What is Dying? A ship sails, and I stand watching till she fades on the horizon, and someone at my side says, she is gone. Gone where? Gone from my sight, that is all. She is just as large as when I saw her. The diminished size and total loss of sight is in me, not in her. And just at the moment when someone at my side says, she is gone, there are others who are watching for her coming, and other voices take up the glad shout, there she comes! And that is dying. The Bible also uses the metaphor falling asleep, referring quite clearly to those who have died. And because of that, some have believed and taught over the years that when we die, we kind of go into limbo, a spiritual coma, an unconscious state until the return of Jesus. You'll hear some preachers refer to it as soul sleep. Asleep in a non-physical body, they say, until we wake up at the sound of the last trumpet. Now, there are many problems with this view, not least, by the way, it causes deep distress to those who lose a loved one. There is no hope in that teaching, by the way. No comfort. But it's not because of the emotion that it's wrong. It's clearly wrong from other parts of Scripture. We can see in Luke 8, Jesus tells the story. Some will say it's a parable. Some say it's a real story. But either way, the points are made. Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus is in paradise, also called Abraham's bosom in the Bible. And the rich man is in conscious torment. His spirit is in prison. Now note this with me, please. Follow the thinking here. Neither of these are in any way asleep. They are both conscious. They are talking. They are feeling. They are recognizing. They are seeing and they are hearing. Elijah and Moses appear at the transfiguration with Jesus, very much awake, very informed, by the way, absolutely recognizable, engaged with Jesus and conscious. Spirits don't sleep, and that's clear from the story of the healing of Jairus' daughter, where the scripture says, when Jesus prayed, her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. It can't return if it was asleep. It was her body that was her sleep, and her spirit that returned. Her body effectively stood up at the returning spirit. Paul makes it even clearer in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Away from the body, we are at home with the Lord. To live is Christ. To die is gain. I desire to depart, weigh anchor, set sail, and be with Christ, which is better by far. Now, these statements can only make sense if the last breath here in reality is followed by the next breath somewhere else with Christ, which is better by far. And it can only be authentically better by far if we're awake. You get the point. As a father, I had the bittersweet privilege of declaring the last scriptures over Joel. And as the last scripture left my lips, his last breath left his. There was the last holding of his rapidly cooling hands, the last kisses for the one that we had loved. And as I laid my head a moment alone in the hospital room with him. I laid my head against his beard, which was still slightly warm. Troubling questions were already forming in my mind. Where has Joel actually gone? What is he actually doing? How did he get there? And how come, as a church leader of 4 decades experience preaching and teaching, I don't know the answer to those questions with clarity, with confidence? And why do so few Christians talk about it? And when they do, how come we don't seem to have much enthusiasm for being there? So all these questions and many more began to form, and I needed to find some answers. And the first thing that intrigued me was, what's wrong with heaven then? Many of the great theologians, I'm talking contemporary theologians, for one reason or another, skip the topic of present heaven. I studied online, I studied at King's Bible College, which is the Salt and Light Theological School, and there were lectures on the rapture, tribulation, new heaven, new earth, resurrection, but I don't recall a single lecture on present heaven, not one. I looked at all the major commentaries that any of your Bible teachers would use in this room. I looked at 2,400 pages in total. There were less than 10 pages that even remotely gave the nod to present heaven. And this surely raises a question or two, doesn't it? I mean, you're in the middle of a great series, by the way, on the end times and on the future. And I had to ask myself, I've heard plenty of messages in our church on resurrection, new heaven and new earth, but in 40 years, I can't recall ever in my church hearing a message on present heaven. Just don't remember it. Well, is it the case the Bible's got nothing to say then? Is it deliberately ambiguous so that as a grieving dad, I have no idea where my son goes? And if that was the case, I had to be prepared to discover that being the case. But I think our thinking and conversation is so vague, so uncertain, so uninspired, and so infrequent because of several reasons. And the first reason is a theological confusion. Now, thank God, in this church, I listened to Martin's preach from 2 weeks ago. You're taught clearly about the end times, but probably, even with all your good teaching in this room, there would be, let's say, differences around a number of end time doctrines. I don't know for sure, but most churches there are. For example, stuff like the millennium, pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, there will be differences in this room. Now, I've got two friends. One of them you will know well, David Pawson. David Pawson teaches that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. I have another good friend who some of you will know, Steve Thomas, who teaches from the same passage of Scripture that there will not be a 1,000-year period of Christ ruling on the earth. Now, they are both Greek scholars, eminent theologians, and frankly, I can't compete. I can't. But I tell you what I let that difference do. I let it neuter or castrate my willingness to have a clear thinking, a clear conviction about what present heaven looks like. And the good news is, whatever end time doctrines you might disagree on, and it'll be few in this church, but it might be some, whatever end time doctrines you are still not certain of, the good news this morning is not one of them makes a scrap of difference as to where you and I go when we die. So if you don't understand it and you can't enter or debate in the way that others do, don't worry about it, because it doesn't affect where you and I go. And I think in a master stroke of hell, these end time eschatological confusions, as some people call them, have robbed God's people of the confidence to look at where they're going now with great faith, great excitement and great clarity. And it doesn't have to be. Now, another reason for uncertainty and ambiguity is that somehow heaven has been spiritualized. Apparently, it's a spiritual place with spiritual beings, and contemporary artists, greetings card companies, ad agencies and the like have fed us a line of white-clothed angelic beings with benign expressions strumming harps on clouds, and if you're really lucky, eating yogurt. Now, I know we laugh at that, but watch this. If that is the only cultural expression of heaven you and I have seen, what does that do in here? We know that's nonsense. But what should there be? And in that unanswered question, we go ambiguous, we lose conviction, we lose inspiration. If I can't imagine it, I'll never be motivated or inspired, and deep down, I will not believe it. But not only that, not only can I not imagine it, I don't like what I'm being asked to imagine. It is not attractive, it is not authentic, and frankly, it is utterly disappointing. Some of you love science fiction. Here's a quote from Isaac Asimov for you. I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven, which would be even worse. What would give Asimov such a perception? I think one of the most popular, unchallenged and damaging beliefs that I have found in every church so far where I've shared this message is that one of the main activities in heaven is an eternity spent singing. Every time I've spoken this message, I have had people come up and thank me for releasing them from that notion. Heaven, an eternal Sunday gathering. In his very well-researched book, David Murrow says this, in a chapter entitled, I'm Afraid of Heaven, popular notions of heaven strike fear into men's hearts. What man wants to spend eternity wearing a white robe, floating on a cloud, plucking a harp? Men fear heaven because it sounds so dull. No challenge, no uncertainty, no fun. In heaven, there's nothing to do, an eternity spent singing in the choir. And before you dismiss that, in his research, he points to this notion as one of five reasons why men do not come to church, by the way. Let me ask you this question. With all you know about our Savior, our Carpenter, our Master, can you honestly believe he would expect, purpose, or want that our life in heaven would be based primarily around singing songs? Is that the Jesus you follow? How many songs did Jesus sing in the Gospels? Well, we're told about one. How many songs are there in the only New Testament blueprint for a healthy church gathering? How many songs are in that blueprint? The correct answer is one or two. This, by the way, is the Jesus who loved beach barbecues, who worked with his hands, who baited hooks or certainly cast nets, who cooked on the beach, went fishing, climbed mountains, and appreciated the wonder of the creation so much that it was the ultimate temptation that Satan gave him in the wilderness. The heaven many describe is not the heaven I can imagine Jesus describing then or now. There are songs in heaven, by the way. In Revelation, there's at least two. The scale is magnificent. The sounds are described with superlative language, and I long to hear that music. But it's a tiny part, not the whole. And then the question is, heaven, do you really want to go? Thank you. When I was 21 years old, my mother and I nursed my dad through a terminal cancer over 6 months, and I had the privilege of being able to take 6 months out of paid work, and I was there for that 6 months, and we fasted, we prayed, we got the best medical attention, and then finally came the morning when I woke up. I was sleeping next to his bed or close to his bed, and I realized he was gone. I was 21 years old. I'd never seen death before. It was a shock to me, and it's my dad. And I'll never forget this moment because it was seminal, it was pivotal, it was life transforming. Because without any planning or thought, I found myself kneeling at the foot of my dad's bed. And I was singing a song, which in our contemporary church culture at the time was a very off-sung song. And the song was straight from the book of Psalms. It was, "Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. Thus will I bless you. Your loving kindness is better than life." Yes, it was a moment of praise in grief, but it was far more than that. It was a moment of profound revelation where I saw that everything in me had fought for my dad's life. What I actually discovered in that moment, there's something far better than his life staying on this planet. Your loving kindness is better than life. And I say that because the human desire emphasized in our culture today is at all costs to prolong life on this planet. Hold on to it. Trying to convince us that this planet is our real home and really you don't want to go to heaven, you want to stay here because it's certain and this is our real home. And nothing could be further from the truth. But before we look at that, let me ask you this question. Are you willing to stay but longing to go? Or are you willing to go but longing to stay? And the answer to that question, by the way, will reveal to each of us what is truly important, this life or the next. It shows us how that thinking affects the way we live our life now and how we handle living for God with full abandon now. And it reveals deep down what we actually believe about heaven. There was a great song from a band called The Second Chapter of Acts. Some of you will remember it, some of you won't, doesn't matter. But the song goes like this. Going home, I'm always going home inside. There's an ache in my heart that I can't hide. And that song has always touched something very deep in me. Because from the very depths of my being, I have always been going home inside. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Hebrews tells us we are aliens, we are exiles. This is not our world. Wonderful as it is, we're going to our true home. And the reality is, when you see this, when that question perhaps opens your heart, you will discover that you are homesick for your real home. I saw something in the Gospels just a few weeks back. Never seen it before. Jesus is about to die, and he turns to his disciples and he says this, I'm going away, he meant I'm about to die, and he said, if you loved me, you would be glad that I am going. Even Jesus was homesick for home. And in that context, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And that place, the word used there, it's a home. I go to prepare a home for you. You watch Grand Designs, love it or list it, some of you. Imagine something tailor-made for you by the carpenter, savior, messiah, that is truly home. I can't wait for that next home. I believe in eternal life. I do believe that heaven is better by far. And I do believe that for me to live is Christ. And I do believe that to die is gain. To die is better. To die is the doorway to home. To die is the doorway to an even better life. And I can't wait. And don't get me wrong. I love my life. I love the work I do, the church stuff I do. I love my wife, my family. I love to sail on the oceans. But the next life is home. The next life is exponentially better by far. And if I really believe that, by the way, it puts perspective on pain and suffering now. It makes handling pain and suffering now manageable. Now, what does Scripture have to say about life in present heaven? The first thing that struck me, as it may have struck you, and Martin alluded to it in his talk, there are two places called heaven. Well, actually, there's more than two. But in terms of our eternal destination, there are two places called heaven. And it's a puzzle for some. And yet it's such an intriguing, inspiring and helpful discovery when we see in Scripture that these two places in heaven are different for very good reason. Now, Martin taught you clearly 2 weeks back that there will be, after the return of Jesus, the last trumpet, there's going to be a resurrection, there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And we all know, ultimately, we're going to inhabit this new heaven, this new earth, and this wonderful new Jerusalem. But here's the dilemma. You could say that on the one hand, but somehow in your heart, you know instinctively, you don't have a direct flight there when you die. We know that. And that's the dilemma. And that dilemma can lead to ambiguity and confusion. Martin used the phrase or the term two stages to describe this when he taught you 2 weeks back. Actually, it is wonderfully simple. It is joyfully, attractively simple. Like many journeys, there is a final destination which we all know about, but there is also a planned stopover. How many of you have done long-haul journeys and planned your stopover? Sometimes the stopover gets as much attention as the final destination. You can visit some fantastic places on stopovers. Jill and I always try to build in a stopover. We've had some wonderful moments. And this stopover is called paradise. So imagine a stopover called paradise. That's literally what the Bible calls it. So we've got a final destination, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and a resurrected body. But when you and I die now, when your loved ones die or have died, where they've gone, present heaven in the Bible is called paradise. Now, we talked about it earlier at the moment on the cross when Jesus turned to the dying thief. He said to that thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus is giving the dying thief a latitude and a longitude, a promise that this place is real and you are going to be there with me today. And by the way, here we are 2020 plus years later. I have no doubt that right now the dying thief is still enjoying paradise with Jesus. That's how real it is. In 2 Corinthians 12, describing what was probably an out-of-body experience or a near-death experience, Paul uses the same Greek word, paradisio, so paradise, to describe his visit to what is clearly present heaven. In Revelation, when John seems to ebb and flow between the two places, he uses the same word, paradise of God, when he is quite clearly referring to present heaven, the place where you and I go if we were to die today. Now, paradise, sometimes referred to as at home with the Lord, going home, at home with the Lord, are both phrases used by Jesus, John, and Paul to describe the present heaven for the Christian who dies. Now, paradise comes from a Persian word, and it has a lot of meaning to it. It means not the kind of garden that you might have at the back of your house. It's talking about a garden with huge construction elements, a walled garden, a place of design, a place of beauty, a place of joy. And it is typically used metaphorically to describe the Garden of Eden. So you've got, if you want to work backwards from the word, you could say that Eden was really what paradise is probably looking like today. Now, people who report positive near-death experiences remarkably consistently describe the place they see as like a beautiful garden. Roy Castle said to Fiona when he died, he got a glimpse of heaven as he was dying. You'll find it in one of his books. And he said to Fiona, "Oh, the garden." He said, "I thought I was some gardener." So he's getting a glimpse already of this paradise garden. So for the Christian, as soon as the spirit is released from the body by death, it has direct access to the presence of the Lord. It is in a beautiful garden-like place. And Paul says it is better than the best we have here. Now, our senses are conditioned to think of earth as real and heaven as somehow less real, less physical. And yet, after visiting paradise, probably most commentators think after he was stoned and left for dead, Paul called what he saw surpassing greatness. He couldn't have chosen bigger words. He couldn't have been more hyperbolic. This is not a theological statement. This is a sensory explosion. Better than anything we've seen or could ever imagine. And if it is better by far, if it is a place of surpassing greatness, then expect to be blown away, as Paul was. So much so that God gives him a thorn in the flesh to keep his feet earthbound because of what he'd seen. Better by far? Please don't tell yourself that the garden called paradise is no better than your garden. Please don't believe even for a second that the most spectacular views that you can think of, as I mention them to you now, canyons, valleys, mountains, oceans, underwater skies, heavens, starry nights, forests. Do not believe for a second they are the reality. No, these wonderful experiences are a shadow, a pale reflection of the real thing. Now, it's interesting, near-death experiences have become a contemporary source of Christian apologetic. In other words, people use it as part of evidence for faith. If I'd written this stuff 10 years ago, I wouldn't have included them, but they are so well documented now, it would be an omission not to look at them. Now, of course, they are not scripture. You don't trust them like scripture. They are interesting stories, and like any prophetic or visionary experience, you weigh it up against scripture. And in the book, we do a chapter called Paradise, the Official Tour Guide. And that's the words of Daniel, Paul, Jesus and John. And we do another chapter called Paradise, the TripAdvisor Reviews. And they are a collection of near-death experiences. And the point I would make is this. If on TripAdvisor everybody gives it 4-star+ and pretty much describes it the same way, there's a good chance that what you're going to experience on holiday is what's been written. So you can't take it as gospel, but it's interesting. Now, here's the evidence or the weight behind it. Dr. Raymond Moody, a psychiatrist, was the first individual to start research, and he began with just 150 research reports. So much interest was there in his publication, it sold over 9 million copies. Subsequently, obviously, other fields began to take interest in it. And as we sit here today, well over 1,000 articles, scholarly articles, have been published in The Lancet, Critical Care Quarterly, British Journal of Psychiatry, American Journal of Psychiatry. Over 3,500 cases, actually much more probably as we talk about it today, are journaled. And in the book, I share 8 near-death experiences from our own Salt and Light family. And the reason I've done that is they're not the most exciting, but I know the individuals personally. So I'm giving you the best that I have from people I actually know. And then there's a couple of other well-known stories. So here's one from a couple from our Oxford church, Mary and Barry Wood. Mary, they're pastors, by the way, in one of our Oxford churches. Mary said this, "I had a bad asthma attack. It was clear during the attack that I wasn't responding to my usual medication, so my friend called her GP. And by the time the doctor came, it was early afternoon, and I was struggling to breathe. I couldn't walk. And the normal inhalers and steroids were not touching the symptoms. The doctor examined me and said, 'We need to give you a quick dose of something,' and he injected me," she says, "with aminophylline. The next thing I knew," she writes, "I was in a bright, wonderful place. Everything brighter than bright. I felt an extraordinarily complete peace, an at-home feeling. I had awareness of the presence of Jesus, awareness of other people around, lots of people wandering around in a normal way, no sense of people being abnormal, lots of different ages and sizes. They were just there. The main thing that stood out was this place was brighter than bright. There was an amazing clarity. Everything I looked at was so in focus. Nothing was blurry. It was fascinating to me because I had long and short distance at the same time. There was an overarching awe and emotion. I can best express it like this. This is the place I was made for. This is the place I am meant to be. I came to with the doctor performing CPR on me. I had apparently reacted badly to the aminophylline. It stopped my heart and I had died for 10 minutes. I felt so very disappointed to be back. I can't wait to go back." And then in the book, this is published with permission from the author, but a very well documented story of a USA airline pilot. It's quite a lengthy story in the book. I'm going to give you just 2 paragraphs. The pilot's name was Dale Black. He was killed in a plane crash, subsequently, some time later, resuscitated. But here's how he articulates it. The light I saw was the purest I had ever seen. The music was glorious. I was overwhelmed by the beauty. It was breathtaking. A strong sense of belonging filled my heart. I never wanted to leave. Somehow, note these words again, I knew I was made for this place. And this place was made for me. I go to prepare a place for you. Of course it's made for you. The light was palpable. It had substance to it, weight and thickness like nothing I had seen before or since. Somehow I knew that light and love were connected, interrelated. Remarkably, the light didn't shine on things, but somehow through them. Through the grass, through the trees, through the walls, through the people who were gathered there. And there was a huge gathering of angels and people, millions, countless millions. Below me lay the purest, most perfect grass. Precisely the right length, with not a blade bent or out of place. It was the most vibrant green I had ever seen. And if a color can be said to be alive, the green I saw was alive, slightly transparent, emitting light and life from within each blade. The iridescent grass stretched endlessly over gently rolling hills on which were sprinkled the most colorful wild flowers, lifting their soft petaled beauty skyward, almost as if they were a chorus of flowers caught up in their own way of praising God. Every NDE I've read, by the way, describes something that is better by far and something that feels like I'm coming home. Heaven, then, we discover, is not only well featured in near-death experiences, it's a big deal in Scripture. 492 times in the ESV. And it's perhaps a surprise that it's not primarily thought of as a place where we go when we die. It is that, but it's primarily thought of in Scripture as God's home, God's address. And heaven, then, is first and foremost God's address. The Israelite was taught to pray, look down from your holy habitation from heaven. We discover God is the God of heaven. He is the possessor of heaven. He is Lord of heaven. He is heavenly Father. He is Father in heaven. And he is King of heaven. Heaven is also the command center and the hub. And of course, one of the big questions, one of the questions already in your mind, I suspect, on our journey this morning is, well, what do you do in heaven then? And of course, as we've seen, the ambiguity of what has been taught and the fears of an endless church service kind of fuel this question. But there is a prayer that's already been prayed today, probably a million times, gives us a clue. Every one of us knows this prayer. It's the most famous prayer in the world. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done in heaven as we do it on earth, correct? No. Your will be done on earth, please watch this, let the light come on, let the switch flip. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that is a remarkable statement, because we are reminding ourselves, most of us without ever knowing it, that our Father is from heaven, present heaven, paradise, that's his address, but we're reminding ourselves daily his will is being done where? In heaven! If God's will is being done in heaven, there is activity, there is function, there is action. And we're reminding ourselves daily that as the will of God is being done literally this minute in February 2020, there is action, there is function, there is service, there is strategy, there is command and response in heaven. Earth is not the reality, with heaven somehow second best. Heaven is all that we were ever designed to be for and enjoy. Heaven is the reality. It is. We're to do His will on earth as a reflection of how it's being done in heaven. So heaven is not primarily where I go when I die. It is first and foremost God's home, God's address, the scale of it, the beauty of it, the order of it, the multiplicity of beings in it, the power of God and the presence of God emanating from it. Remind us over and over that heaven is the substance, earth is the shadow or the misty reflection. Heaven really is His throne. Earth is His footstool. Connected, yes, but different in size, importance, function, and permanence. Let me put it this way, which is maybe a bit more pragmatic. Heaven is not a resting place after I've done God's work on earth. Heaven is not a fly and flop, easy jet holiday destination where I sit by the pool, plug in Hillsongs or Bethel and contemplate. No. Heaven is the hub, the command center, the operational base from which kingdom activity on earth is directed, resourced and planned. Whatever we do on earth can only ever be a pale reflection of what the King of Heaven is purposing, directing, planning, requiring, resourcing. And as part of that trajectory of thought, we discover that first front and center in heaven is the throne. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Paul, all visited present heaven. And Isaiah, Ezekiel and Daniel and John wrote about the throne. And it's always first, front, center. Stephen in his last few breaths on earth, painfully martyred, our first Christian martyr, just before his first seconds in paradise, quotes from the Old Testament, having already said he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. He says, "Heaven is my throne," quoting Psalms, "and earth is my footstool." In other words, in paradise, present heaven, everywhere we look and in each description by Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel and John, that throne is first, front and center. All heaven revolves around this throne, and the throne of God and of the Lamb is not just a picture or a metaphor to focus worship songs, good and wholesome as that is, by the way. It is the center point of increase, the center point of function, the center point of future growth. All the angelic and heavenly creatures recorded in places like Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah and John in Revelation have this everlasting throne as their focal point. The reality is the command center has 1,000,000 serving him. So the King of Heaven, yes, sits on this throne, and wherever that appears, by the way, in Scripture, there is purposeful, meaningful, significant activity. This is not a temporary throne. This is a throne at the heart of increase for eternity. This is not a throne in the front of the choir stalls or the worship band. This is a throne that commands and angels on horseback with swords respond. This is a throne with books and records and campaign plans and legions of angels that together with the people of God respond functionally, practically, purposefully to the commands of the King. This throne is the center point of increase. Which brings me to a scripture you would have read in this very building probably just 2 months ago. Every carol service around the world probably reads this scripture, in which lies buried a profound truth. Speaking of Jesus, Isaiah says this, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. No end of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. It's not just that his government, his place of rule is eternal, but more powerfully, it is eternally increasing. In other words, heaven then is a place of increase. We're talking about a kingdom in heaven that is unstoppably increasing, growing, expanding. That needs plan, that needs resource, that needs people, that needs you, that needs me. That increase is not theoretical. It is the positive, intentional, undergirding undercurrent of everything that goes on in heaven. God by nature, from the very few verses that give us the earliest glimpse in the first three chapters of Genesis, we discover is seen by name, by nature, and by evidence as a designer, creator, and ruler, all in the context of increase. The first mandate he gave to Adam and Eve, or the mandate he gave to Adam and Eve, was be fruitful and multiply. It's a mandate of increase. And that doesn't stop at death. There are at least six heavenly rewards promised in Scripture. And guess what? Not one of them has to do with rest. All six have to do with increase, function, fruitfulness, service. Know then for a certainty that positive, productive, fruitful, practical service for God is the way it is in heaven. On earth, we do it as a reflection of something in heaven. And we discover then that work is a place. Heaven is a place of work, service, and function. Our work for God has always been heaven's intent. I preached here probably 5 years ago on work being our calling, whoever we are, whatever we do. And from that you may remember that work is not a result of the fall. It was there before the fall. Part of God's personality, integral to his faultless design. Work is beautiful. It is wonderful. It is intentional. It is good. It's one of God's outstanding diamonds in the crown of creation. Work was to be part of Adam's richest fellowship with his Maker. Why would it be any different in paradise? There is increase in our work today, but there's even more. God has made us in his image so that we can fulfill his purpose in ourselves by working in this world, yes, but also in the next. And my suggestion is very simple. Rest is not the goal of heaven. Yes, of course, there is rest, as there was in perfect Eden. But rest is not all there is, and rest was always in the context of function, fruitfulness, purpose, work. And the New Testament puts it this way: we will rule with him, we shall rule and judge angels, we shall rule cities, we shall have authorities over nations. Does that sound like rest? Does that sound like fly and flop? You can't do these things without work, service, function, increase. And the word serve and servant appears 16 times in Revelation. We're talking about a verb here, a doing word. And we don't know this for sure. Most of what I've told you I am crystal clear about. This is a little bit of imagination, but hopefully licensed imagination. I suspect that many of us we'll continue to do some of what we do now that brings us God-breathed pleasure. Artists will do art as never before. The scientists might be invited to continue exploring God's magnificent and ongoing creation. Musicians will find their place in multiple ensembles where John's faltering description talks about peals of thunder, the sound of many waters like trumpets. If the kingdom of God, as we have seen, is eternally expanding, increasing, progressing, then there will always be learning. Ephesians suggests that in the coming ages he will show or reveal the incomparable riches of his grace. And that text, in its essence, implies ongoing, age-to-age, progressive revelation. We will all grow in knowledge and in experience. Children will grow and develop in a perfect learning environment. And in paradise, present heaven, the place where you and I will go if we are followers of Jesus, the place where your relatives, your loved ones have gone, if they are followers of Jesus. Jesus, Paul and John all make it clear, I have a new form. It is not my resurrection body. And Martin was really clear about this 2 weeks ago. And actually, it still has the same abilities that our body here has to a degree. It can see, it can feel, it can walk, it can recognize, and it has the facets of a body close enough to a body as we know it for Paul to say, I'm not sure if I was actually in my body or out of it. That's how close. So not our resurrection body, but a form. Our spirit is clothed. And the wonderful thing about this clothing is This new form, call it a body with a small b and in inverted commas, this new body or form or clothing has in it the absolute desire to serve, worship, follow and obey God. There is no downward drag of sin. There is only purposeful, beautiful, submissive, serving, worshipful function. So imagine then, the last breath here, the next breath somewhere else. Alive, fully alive in paradise, as Jesus, John and Paul called it. And imagine with wide-eyed, jaw-dropping wonder the possibility of service or function for work for God in a form that doesn't get sick and doesn't suffer. Imagine you or your loved ones who have gone before waking up from suffering into an eternal purpose, freed from all the sickness and disease and ailments and downward drag of their human physical body, working for a heavenly king, and all this in a place of purposeful function with landscapes more breathtaking, beautiful than anything you or I could ever imagine. Little wonder scripture says, eye has not seen nor ear heard half of what God has prepared for those who love him. Heaven then is arriving home after a long time away. Arriving home in a place that really does feel like I've come home. A place designed and prepared for you. That restless spirit that fights with contentment in us, that tells us we're not truly home yet. That somewhere deep within we are homesick for home. And a place with no suffering, no separation. A place, as we've discovered, that is first and foremost God's home, God's address. A place that has two locations, a final destination, yes, which is wonderful, but a present heaven that is there for us right now. The throne in paradise is first, front and center. And we learn again that heaven is his throne. It's the reality. It's the substance. And earth, wonderful as it is second to, not as good as, second string to heaven. Heaven is a place of eternal increase. It is better, by far better than anything you or I have seen or could ever imagine. And we discovered there is learning in heaven. There is reward in heaven. We recognize and are recognized in heaven. We get to meet millions of saints and Bible heroes in heaven. Little wonder then that Paul would say, I long to depart. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. A place where we're welcomed by Jesus, a place where he is permanently present. All this brings me then to my final point, which is this. Heaven makes sense of it all. Heaven makes sense of it all. We miss Joel. We miss his laughter, his generosity, his selfless care of us and others. I miss his irritating pranks. I miss his daily telephone calls and emails. I miss his love. More than I can ever tell you in words, I miss the touch of his hand and the sound of his voice. And like Tennyson, the poet, put it, oh, for the touch of a vanished hand and the sound of a voice that is still. But heaven has given our broken hearts a heartwarming hope. Then eyes with joy will sparkle that brimmed with tears of late. Orphans no longer fatherless, nor widows desolate. There will be knitting severed friendships up where partings are no more. Randy Alcorn, in his book, articulates it the best I've read or heard, and he puts it like this. I've never been to heaven, yet I miss it. Eden's in my blood. The best things of life are souvenirs from Eden. Appetizers, just enough of them to keep us going, but never enough to make us satisfied with the world as it is or ourselves as we are. We live between Eden and heaven, pulled towards what we once were and what we will yet be. Life on earth matters, not because it's the only life we have, but precisely because it isn't. It's the beginning of a life that will continue without end. I mentioned earlier I had the privilege of speaking the very last words over Joel as his dad. And we had quoted a couple of scriptures, but the very last scripture that he heard was, "Joel, David, you have run the race, you fought the fight. There is a crown ready for you. Go get it, son." And as those last words left my lips, quite literally, his last breath left his. And Joel, and all those who you have loved, who have gone before, have been reunited with friends and family, have already met Bible characters that they and we have loved from the book. They've begun to relate with the millions who have gone before from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Joel and all those who you love that have gone before are engaged with heaven-sent work, purpose, function, service, serving a king in heaven as he is meant to be served here on earth, and with a jaw-dropping, eye-widening, wonderful paradise-like garden environment. This is paradise to die for. I say again, I long to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Going home? Yes. I'm always going home inside. Heaven really does make wonderful sense of it all. Before we spoke the last words over Joel, we together said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And as we said at 12:57 on December the 17th, 2018, good night, son. We'll see you in the morning.